Appreciate those very good and kind remarks from Brother Dove, and I want to begin by pointing out that the Church of my Lord and Savior owes a great debt in this generation to Dove and LaVon McClish for this series of books that will now, Lord willing, cover the entire New Testament. I enjoy so much the format of these books and appreciate Dove and LaVon so very much for so many sacrifices that they have made. Also, we want to, each speaker wants to express his great appreciation to the Schertz congregation for hosting this series of lectures, allowing it to continue. We do pray that it may go on for many years to come. And I will tell you that I am humbled and honored by the invitation to speak on this lectureship. And the really humbling part is trying to take these lessons from the life of Luke. This has been a tremendous challenge, and I hope that we can say some things that will be of help to some of you. And if you would like a handwritten copy of what I'm about to say, then make sure that you write down every word that I say. And as you turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we are reminded in the very beginning of the gospel narrative by Luke, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." As we consider Luke the man very briefly, Luke the man was a medical missionary, a constant companion to the Apostle Paul, and of course he is the Holy Spirit-inspired author of the third gospel narrative as well as the book of Acts. Information about Luke is extremely meager. Dr. A.T. Robertson has referred to him as, quote, "this scientific physician, this man of the schools, this converted Gentile, this devoted friend of Paul, comes to the study of the life of Christ with a trained intellect, with an historian's method of research, with a physician's care in diagnosis and discrimination, with a charm of style all his own, with a reverence for and loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior," unquote. Now, we really have no way of knowing exactly when Luke was converted to New Testament Christianity. It is certain that he was not an eyewitness to the things of which he writes, that he did rely solely upon being an inspired man, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But we know that he was not an eyewitness because if you'll back up just a couple of verses, Luke 1, 1 and 2, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word." It is also evident that Luke was a Gentile. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul identifies several of his co-workers as being those who are of the circumcision. So these are obviously Jews. But then he names three others, including Luke. And in Colossians 4:14, Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And Luke is a Grecian name. Now, when you get the book, you're going to find that we follow Luke the man with Luke the medical doctor, but Brother Lester stole most of my thunder here, so I'm just going to say a few things concerning Luke the doctor and actually encourage you to read and to study Brother Lester's notes about this section. But Paul did write, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first," Galatians 4:13. Then when we come into Acts 16, the great apostle left the region of Galatia, but according to Acts 16, verse 6, he was not allowed to enter, he was not allowed to preach the word in Asia. There can be little doubt that Luke must have administered some medical attention to the apostle Paul on more than one occasion. In Philemon 24, Paul speaks of Luke again as being one of his fellow laborers. And finally, in that time, a very nearly approaching death, Paul penned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry." But then I want us to focus our attention upon Luke and the manuscripts written by him. Matthew, of course, wrote for the Jew, and he stressed Jesus Christ as the Messiah for all mankind. Mark wrote for the Roman, and he therefore emphasized Jesus Christ as the servant. And Luke wrote for the Greek. And in doing so, he points to Jesus Christ as the truly perfect man. There are many allusions in the Gospel of Luke, and those are going to be recorded in the book for you, where Christ is referred to as the Son of Man in Luke's Gospel, and for that very reason. And John, of course, wrote for everybody and proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Word. Luke wrote the Gospel that bears his name, also the book of Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel account from Caesarea. This would have been in approximately 60 A.D. He wrote the book of Acts from Rome, and that would be approximately the year 63 to 64 A.D. And as we have already mentioned, both of these treatises, of course, are addressed to Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts comprise more than one-fourth of the words that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, Paul did write more books, but Luke wrote more words. How many times have you had preachers make the statement, how would you like to read your New Testament minus the letters written by the Apostle Paul? Well, how much more would we miss if we had to read the New Testament minus the words that were penned by Dr. Luke, since he wrote more than one-fourth of the words that are recorded therein? Let's emphasize the fact that Luke and the seven other writers of the New Testament were all inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And as soon as we begin to open up the Gospel according to Luke and begin to read this particular manuscript, you're impressed with the reverence that Luke has for each word on each page. You cannot miss his respect and his reverence and his trust, even for the Old Testament scriptures. When you turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 22 and following, you will discover that Luke is tracing here the genealogy of Jesus Christ and takes us all the way back to Adam. Remember that Luke is writing in an effort to convince the Gentile mind of his need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is Luke who records the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26, and he is the one who also records for us that statement of Agrippa in Acts 26:28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Two of the only three occurrences of the name Christian that we have recorded for us within the New Testament. Luke also emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Savior for all people. I want you to notice very carefully that Luke does not specify one group or one classification of individuals, but he makes it known the gospel is for all, just as the hymn writer has penned those words. When you turn to Luke 10, 2 and verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. All people. Then if you turn to Luke 2, verses 30 and 31, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And of course, in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And who does that include? All people. All people then. The gospel is indeed for all. Salvation remains available for all then who are willing to hear and to heed the words of the New Testament. Not only those words penned by Luke, but all those words of Scripture. God has provided the means. God has provided the message. God has provided the Messiah. And now it is up to us to choose whether we will obey or whether we will disobey. Paul proclaimed in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we have every right to possess the same confidence in the Word of God today as did the Apostle Paul when those words were originally penned. Remember, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, he would pen to say that all Scripture, or every Scripture, is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, throughly, or through and through, furnished unto every good work. And Luke is in that group of approximately 40 men of whom Peter wrote when he said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. And so as we go cavorting through the pages of the gospel message according to Luke, we are reminded of what the prophets of old had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. I was in one of the book rooms just a few moments ago, and I noticed in that collection of books, there was a book on prophecies concerning the Messiah, and there are over 300 listed in that particular volume. 300 prophecies. Now, if we were to predict the outcome of the next political election for who would become the next president of the United States of America, a man or a woman might tell you a particular name, and he might do so right at this particular point in time, and that person may or may not be appointed to that office of the land. And if that person should be appointed to the highest office of the land, you might be impressed. But what if that person were to tell you the name of the man or woman who would be elected as president of the United States of America 150 years from now? And put that down in writing in such a way that you could read it if you were, or our ancestors could read it, 150 years from now, and that prophecy should come to pass. Not only would the name of the candidate be listed, but a few of the things that would take place during his or her administration in that office would also be listed. Now, that is impressive indeed. And that, my friend, is actually a parallel to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapters 44 and 45 of his book. He wrote of a man and called him by name, King Cyrus of Persia. This man was identified by name, and it was told that he would actually allow the Israelites to go back, to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple. What's more, he was going to be helping them with the material. Now, how many of us would say that Isaiah, the man, within and of himself, was able to know these things? And as those things came to pass, I submit to you that there is only one possible, plausible proposition for it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah both predicted the downfall of the mighty nation Babylon. When we study Isaiah 14, verse 22, Isaiah 21, verse 9, Isaiah 43, 14, Jeremiah 50, verse 9, Jeremiah 51, verse 37, and so forth, we have prophecy after prophecy concerning the coming destruction of Babylon as a mighty nation. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 58, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly overthrown, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor for the vanity, and the nations for the fire, and they shall be weary. Now what we need to remember is that when that prophecy and many others like that prophecy were being penned, Babylon was at the height of its glory. Babylon was an outstanding city with some beautiful palaces, hanging gardens, fertile valleys, and there was a wall around that city. Not any wall, mind you. A wall that was 15 miles square. This wall stood 350 feet high. It was 75 feet thick. There were over 100 gates and towers to this wall. And yet to this day, that rich valley lies waste, is inhabited by wild beasts, and is eloquent evidence of the inspiration of the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, along with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, affirm the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is the verbally inspired and the authoritative Word of God today. Let us understand that as we talk about these prophecies and the fulfillment of these various prophecies, we are simply seeing that the Word of God is being supported, and is being the evidence is being brought forth that this is an inspired volume, and there is no other book like this book on the face of the earth today. None that can even begin to compare. But what would happen if we were to take those prophecies and should put them to the test when it comes to Luke writing about the fulfillment of various of those prophecies? Now, I was going to save myself a lot of time at this particular point by saying, open in your book, please, to page and telling you the page number where you will find this chart. And what has happened is we have about 33 prophecies. A virgin will have a child to be born, and that child would be the Savior, to be born in Bethlehem, to be seated on the throne of David. But you have studied these prophecies and seen similar lists to this. But these, in this particular list, I have counted up 33 prophecies and have limited my particular list only to those that are fulfilled in the gospel narrative of Luke, because Luke is the one that we are studying. But with these 33 separate and distinct prophecies coming to pass in one person and only one person in all the history of the world, those prophecies being penned anywhere from 400 years to about 800 years before the birth of the Messiah, what would be the odds of 33 separate and distinct prophecies being fulfilled in only one person? The odds are approximately 1 out of 8 quintillion. Now, when I first read that statement, I turned to the dictionary to look up that word, and it is defined as a thousand quadrillions, written as a 1, followed by 18 zeros. Now, that doesn't help a lot, does it? But I just know for a fact that it's more money than I have in my bank account at the present time. But I want you to imagine that we have a silver dollar. Now, I want you to try to multiply that in your mind by 8 quintillion. If we had 8 quintillion silver dollars, we could come to the state of Texas with 250,000 miles of territory. And by the way, the book will say 750,000 miles of territory, but a Texas preacher told me that, and I just thought he was telling me the truth. But I've since found out that it's only 250,000. But you know how Texans like to exaggerate things anyway. But we take these 8 quintillion silver dollars, spread them out all over the state. They would cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of approximately 130 feet. Now, on one of those coins, on the flip side, we have painted a red X. But you don't have any idea where that coin is. You can go out into the state of Texas and you can dig down 1 foot or several feet. You can dig down 100 feet, 125 feet, whatever you want. Reach in without looking and pull out a coin, and it has to be this particular coin. Now, those are the odds with 33 distinct and separate prophecies. But what if there are 300? In excess of 300 prophecies. Now, I'm going to ask you to do the math from this point forth, but you imagine the stack of coins that would be on top of the state of Texas, and they keep talking about California slipping into the ocean. Well, that could happen right here if that were to happen in the state of Texas. And I want you to remember that the list that I have comprised is not an exhaustive list. It is not an exhaustive list. So therefore, we can know that the Bible is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant, and the authoritative Word of God. From this, there can be no appeal. In the next area, I want us to look briefly at the man who was missionary-minded, because that is certainly Luke. Luke joined Paul at Troas on his second missionary tour. And if you study carefully the we passages in the book of Acts 16 verses 10 through 17, chapter 20 verses 5 through 31, chapter 27 verses 1 through 27, you will see that Luke accompanied the apostle Paul with Silas and Timothy. And when we come to the very end of Paul's third missionary tour, we discover that Paul and Luke are united again. Now, Luke went with Paul to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, and to Rome. And he was with Paul during the Roman imprisonment. Remember, Paul penned in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." Evidently, Luke was not present when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, based upon Philippians 2, verse 20. However, we have every confidence that he was with Paul when he wrote the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Philemon verse 24. So Luke is a great example of devotion and loyalty to the truth of God's word. And Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke established a New Testament church in Philippi. It was approximately 52 A.D. when Luke was left with that new congregation in Philippi, Acts 16, verse 40, and he appears to have continued with that church approximately 7 years. The Apostle Paul addresses a beautiful church, a beautiful letter, to that church or that congregation at Philippi. So when we consider Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians chapter 4, 14, Paul's fellow laborer, Philemon 24, and that in his closing days, Paul penned, "Only Luke is with me," 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. We do indeed see a fellow worker and a constant companion to Paul. And we cannot fail to recall the words that were brought to our attention so powerfully by Brother Dub earlier in this series of studies. He said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," Luke 9:23. And he also records similar words in Luke 14, verse 27. It seems that Luke was one of those individuals who was certainly willing to take up his cross daily in order that he could follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we look to the account of Luke, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we possess the same self-sacrificing spirit of Luke? As a medical doctor, it is very, very likely that Luke gave up a luxurious, lavish lifestyle in order to take the gospel of Christ to those who are lost. And then I want us to also look to Luke, the man who was meekly modest. The kingdom of God is composed of the humble. And maybe we should even rephrase that. The kingdom of God is intended to be composed of those who are humble. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. How many times God has brought down those who have a high estimation of themselves. This past Friday, I traveled into Oklahoma to conduct a funeral service. And while I was in Ardmore, Oklahoma, I saw a sign, and as soon as I saw the sign, I knew I had to look back at it again because it's one of those signs that makes you do a double take. It said, "The self-made man worships his maker." Now think about that. The self-made man worships his maker. And I thought, how true that is. I thought that is exactly what we need to try to be on guard against within our own lives. How many times God has brought down the mighty. You know, we have some great football teams here in Texas. And how about them Sooners? How dare them come out of Oklahoma and do that kind of thing? Well, maybe we better go in another direction. Let's study the book of Daniel and the bringing down of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then, of course, comes Greece and the Roman Empire. And again, that goes right back to prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy multiplied centuries in advance. Did you notice in your study of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles that Luke never identifies himself by name as the author? Now, Paul identifies himself as the author of 13 of the 14 books that I believe were penned by the Apostle Paul. Paul, Peter, James, and Jude all attach their names to their respective letters. It is in the book of Hebrews, the book of Acts, and the four gospel narratives where we are called upon to wrestle just a little bit, at least, with the identity of the author. The author is not made known to us. Now, John does not identify himself by name in the epistles that he penned, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he does let us know that he is the Lord's amanuensis when it comes to the book of Revelation. Now, as we consider that in these, that this man Luke wrote more than one-fourth of the words that we have recorded in the New Testament, it is noteworthy that he does not identify himself. His name is never attached to his writing. You know, my mom used to say, the peacock today may be a feather duster tomorrow. And it took me a while to figure out what it was she was trying to convey when she would utter those words. But when you study the Bible, pride is connected to destruction. Over and over and over again. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. And it was James who said that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, in James chapter 4 and verse 6. And the wise man reminds all of us in Proverbs 6, 16 and following, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And what's the very first thing mentioned? A proud look. A proud look. We have to remind ourselves that the letter I will always be found in the middle of sin. Every time you spell the word sin, look at it. I will always be found in the middle of sin. And as Christians, we need to ever be on guard against the sin of pride, of lifting up ourselves above others. You know, the story is told about two well-born, high-blooded dogs, blue bloods, and they were walking very daintily down the street. And as they walked along, they came to a certain alley, and out of that alley came an ordinary dog, you know, the Heinz 57 variety type, and he just joined right up with these two high bloods. And embarrassed at having to be in the company of such a no-account dog, one of those lady dogs held her nose up high in the air, and she said, "We must go. My name is Miji, spelled M-I-J-I. And the other lady dog chimed in and said, "That's true. We've got to go on away from this kind of company because my name is Mickey, spelled M-I-K-I. And at that point, the Heinz 57 dog held his nose just as high as he could get it into the air. And he said, "My name is Fido, spelled P-H-Y-D-E-A-U-X. And we all have those times when we are tempted to do like he did. When we are tempted to make ourselves appear greater or higher than we really are. I once heard the late brother J.T. Marlin preach, and he made this statement, "The ears of barley that bear the richest grain always hang the lowest." And it was Mr. Peter Marshall. I did not agree with him religiously, but I believe he was right when he prayed, "Lord, where we are wrong, make us willing to change. And where we are right, make us easy to live with." And wasn't it John who penned in the pages of inspiration in 1 John 2:15 and following, "To love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory or pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And preachers and elders in the church of my Lord must ever be on guard against this sin of pride. And fortunately, we have the brethren to help us out here. How many times have we as preachers or elders been reminded that we are not the final it, that we are not the final authority, that this word contains that final authority. There is a reason for each qualification that God gave to a man before he can serve God's people as an elder. When you turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. How many times have we seen a congregation stand sound and strong and solid for a thus saith the Lord, for book, chapter, and verse authority, for all that is said, for all that is done? And then you appoint a new elder or two, or you have an elder who simply becomes power mad or power hungry, and all of a sudden, that congregation begins to slip and to slide away from that stance for truth that once was held. Haven't you ever wondered what would have happened to a congregation right down here in San Antonio, and I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction or not, but what would have happened to a certain congregation in San Antonio if in the church that Max built there had been a godly, qualified eldership at the helm? The very first time he stepped into a Bible classroom or stepped into the pulpit and started preaching and teaching those things that are contrary to the Word of God, that sound more like denominationalism than they do like the Word of God, don't you know that eldership would have taken him to the side and would have explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly? And what would happen if every congregation of this great brotherhood had at the helm a godly, qualified eldership? Elders who know the Word, who stand for the Word, who insist that the Word be preached. If we had more elders like that, then we would have more pulpits that would ring with the sound of that old-time Jerusalem gospel message. Men would step into the pulpit and they would preach and present sermons powerfully, as did Peter on that powerful day of Pentecost, when he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." In the community where I live, there is a congregation that has an eldership, but that eldership is not qualified. It is not a godly eldership. They have said to their members, "It's all right to drink alcoholic beverages, just don't get drunk." They have said to their young people, "It's all right for you to dance, just don't entertain evil thoughts while you're doing so." I stopped and asked myself, the first time I came across that kind of ridiculous statement, where have these men been hiding? Drink, but don't get drunk. Dance, but don't entertain an evil thought. Christ taught, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Luke 14:11. My mom used to say that a flower has to go through a lot of dirt before it can bloom. And we as Christians have to remember that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Let us learn the lesson of lowliness from Luke. When I was a boy preacher, still had hair and everything, I was in Mangum, Oklahoma. And there was an elder in that congregation by the name of Brother Jess Wilhite, now deceased. And I loved and appreciated that man all the days that he lived upon this earth. And one Sunday evening, I had presented a sermon, and as I came down out of the pulpit, I knew that I had not done the best that I could, and I was raking myself over the coals. Why didn't I do this, or why didn't I say that? Why didn't I? All these if situations. And I confided in Brother Jess Wilhite my feelings. And I'll never forget the admonition that he gave to me as he took me to the side. He slipped his arm around my shoulder and he said, "Now, Jesse, Don't worry about that. Every time that you step into any pulpit, you just do the best job that you are capable of doing. And the very moment you step down out of that pulpit, you forget that lesson. And he kind of hugged me to him a little closer and he said, "Everybody else will forget it. You might as well make it unanimous." That hurt. But he was right. Everyone else going to forget it, so just make it unanimous and everything will be okay. We would like to know more about Luke than that which has been recorded. What little we do have will have to suffice for the time being. But like the song says, won't it be wonderful there in that grand and that glorious reunion of all the redeemed one day? I thank you for the kindness of your time and of your attention.